So I have a note in my outline that I was going to show the connection between distributing to the needs of the saints and being given to hospitality in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, verse 9. One of the important things to know about the word hospitality in both places is that it's a compound word that means loving strangers. Within the church, showing hospitality to one another, it comes out of a realization that we are no longer strangers to one another, and yet there are still in the church those who are more strangers to us than others, and the command to show hospitality to one another does mean to specifically target those in the church who are quote-unquote strangest to you, not meaning they appear very odd. But those with whom you are least familiar, with whom you have not yet begun to build that glorious connection that all the members of Christ's body will have with one another in Christ forever and ever, some of which, Lord helping us, we'll hear preached from Acts 21 not too long from now. So in Romans 12, we had the service of ministry, which is deaconing, and you remember we're all deacons with reference to the verb, not with reference to the office of overseeing the service of the church. But that's an important thing to be reminded, how often this word appears, this verb appears in connection with all believers, lest in desire to accommodate the church to things that are happening in the culture, we blow the office wide open and have complete disregard for what the Lord has said about whom he calls to the office. No, in the sense of serving, we're all deacons. So there's the serving or the ministry, as it's translated here in verse 7. There's giving with generosity, and we know that that's not only for the wealthy, but for the poor. We mentioned the Macedonians upon whom Paul bragged, as it were, to the Corinthians, to the Achaeans, to provoke them to be more generous. Jesus, the one person that Jesus highlighted in his own earthly ministry and doings as being exceedingly generous was the widow who put her last two coins, all she had to live on, he said. And yet, when it came down to choose between living on those two coins or giving them away, she did as the previous widow had with Elijah the prophet, when she gave first for the sustaining of God's servant, and then God multiplied to her for the sustaining of herself and her son, and so forth. And so there's the serving, the giving, showing mercy. You all have the gift of showing mercy. Nobody is allowed to say, "Well, I'm unmerciful to them because that's not my spiritual gift." Just reminding us of the way that the Bible speaks here. And we all want to grow, particularly in the gifts that are common graces to all believers. We're thankful for those in whom God has done a work of his Spirit that is more than we ordinarily see. We want to be with them. We want to walk in the means of grace alongside them, that the same Spirit by the same means would sharpen us in union with the same Christ by our interaction with one another. But showing mercy with cheerfulness, that's part of the definition of mercy. It's not merciful if it's begrudging, is it? Just like children, if you obey your parents, it needs to be cheerful. It's not honoring if it's begrudging, is it? And honoring is something that comes from the heart. Showing mercy should come from the heart as well. Giving from the heart, ministering from the heart. And then getting all the way down to verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints and then given to hospitality, looking out for opportunities to love those that you are not yet connected with. And one of the things that the Lord is forming in us as, I don't know what the ordinal word is between first and second. First and a half? The one and a half great commandment. Because when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, he gives us one, doesn't he, in the form of the two great commandments, but that has a priority even over the second one. So the two great commandments are what, kids? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord Jesus comes, and on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was going to go to the cross for us, he said, a new commandment I give you. And we're all like, what? Because Jesus has been the great defender and explainer and applier of the law of God. And what is he doing, giving us new commandments? Well, he's about to usher in an entirely new age in which he is ascended in and seated in heaven. And he is the head of his church from there. And all priests and priesthood and prophecy and kinghood, kingship is bound up in him. But we don't have him to act directly upon, physically upon, even though he is still the physical Jesus who died for us in glory and who will return for us. And we will be physically resurrected in order to be like him. And he has just washed our feet. He basically says, where I'm going, you can't come. Love one another as I have loved you, a new commandment I give you. And so there's this very specific part of our response to Christ, who has loved us even physically in the giving up of his body on the cross, which he has done for all of us. And he has not physically washed our feet, but he just communicated that to the disciples. He says, love one another as I have loved you. But there's something about the selflessness in the order of the commandments where the keeping of each one enables the others. There's no actual loving of neighbor as oneself, not according to the Bible definition of love, without loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we haven't recognized who he is, that we're made by him, that we're made for him, that we live in dependence upon him, that he is all blessedness, then we haven't made the first baby step on the road to selflessness. Because if we can't put him ahead of ourself, then how can we be expected to love other people for the sake of their being in his image, or to genuinely put any other person ahead of ourselves? We'll never be able to sort out all of that mixture of emotions and desires to make myself feel good by being good to others, because God in his great mercy to us has actually made it feel good to do good to others. And even the unbeliever who has not learned to exist for God, live for God, love God as our great purpose, so that we are not our own purpose. The unbeliever hasn't learned that about God, and yet he still can draw great pleasure from doing works of charity in the way it feels, and the ability to see a difference that you make. There are many things, but loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your neighbor as if there is an inherent production of pleasure in it for you, is an inherent part of your purpose. We all don't hate our bodies, but we nourish and cherish them, unless we're mentally ill. But the apostle, the Spirit, uses that illustration because God has given us to know him and to belong to him and to be loved by him, not only in our soul, but also in our body. And so there's the loving of neighbor that must necessarily flow out of love for God, which is one of the reasons why it's such a huge mistake to focus exclusively on or even primarily on second table issues when we're thinking about God's commandments and God's law, because it's the keeping of the first table and really the places where we stumble the most. The second commandment and the worship of God only in the way that he has said, the fourth commandment and counting a day blessed because it's his, and he blessed it as his, and holy, sacred, consecrated because it's his, and he consecrated it as his. So you have the first table, second table, but there's a similar way, and there's a middle step now, because if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which we have come to know is especially to love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, something glorious has happened to the first great commandment, hasn't it? When God, who spoke in many times and in many ways and has communicated about himself to us, actually communicated himself to us in the Son, who is the Word and the last Word. And he presents himself to us in the Son. We know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit primarily through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there teaching about it in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But he reserves for the honor of his Son and the glory of his Son as a communication of himself. So now we love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hope you can see how commandment one is getting to commandment one and a half. Because Christ has not only his physical body in heaven, but a mystical spiritual body who has physical bodies on earth. And we are able to, as the wonderful Southernism goes, love on the body of Christ, even physically, by physical service unto our brothers and sisters. And so this loving one another, and of course given to hospitality or pursuing, looking for opportunities to love those parts of Christ's body, those members of him, members of his visible church, about him we give the judgment of charity. We don't say, well, I know they're members in good standing, but they don't seem like real Christians to me. There's absolutely none of that in the New Testament, is there? There's instruction to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. There's an instruction for the one who thinks he stands to take heed of himself, lest he falls. And there is finding a brother or sister caught up in a sin and seeking to restore them, regain them, recover them, as a brother or sister, not coming to them and saying, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion you're not actually a brother. I'm glad that those looks are somewhere between incredulous and amused, but I've been in church contexts in which that way of thinking, I don't know if they're a real Christian. They sure seem to blah, 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 blah. Well, they have a credible profession of faith, and they're in his body. If they come to the table with you, they have his mark upon them. They attend upon the means of grace with you. And you have certain things that he's told you to do with brothers. And you go, well, to pursue opportunities to love those with whom we don't yet have that strongest connection there. That's at the end of verse 13, given to hospitality. But that does translate over to, if we have learned to love God ahead of ourselves with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love Christ that way, and then to love those who are united to Christ with the love that we have for him, as in some way, one way to think of it as the part of him that he left behind here when he ascended to heaven, so that we may love and treasure and delight one another. This is all training in putting others ahead of ourselves. And it does spill over to strangers who are outside the church, as we'll see, especially when we get to Galatians 6. The Lord helping us same connection, we won't spend as much time. I mean, we're doing mostly theological exposition there anyway. 1 Peter 4, and he's talking about looking forward to Christ. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And then again, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so this love for those in the church with whom who are strangers to us still, and the heart is trained to love strangers, and we'll get to, Lord willing, if not today, then next week, Galatians 6, and do good to all, and especially to the household of faith. And so there's a doing good to the household of faith that as we learn to imitate our Father, yes, he has a special love for his children. No one can read the Bible and deny that. And yet when we love our enemies, we're still, aren't we, being children of our Heavenly Father. This glorious, marvelous, good creation that he's made, and the good providence of the sun shining or the rain falling that he gives to all, even those who curse his name and spend their life in the exhausting effort of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. How dreadful that that those who are created to know him and praise him and love him would spend effort trying to not acknowledge him. And yet he is good even to them. And so there's this doing good to the household of faith that is a special imitation of our God, but also a doing good to all, and even and especially to our enemies. That works itself out, I think, still within the church in Romans 12, where we were. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. If he remains an enemy, the wrath of God against the more heinous sin of having been an enemy to someone who loved him and done good to him, there will be more intense wrath. Some sins are more heinous than others by reason of several aggravations, but we're not trying to heap burning coals on his head, because we've just heard what? Leave the vengeance to God. We're trying to imitate our Father in heaven. We're learning to love even our enemies, and even in these, if we can use the word this way, even in this diaconal sense, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And so you have this this love that spills over. He turns his attention outside the church, especially, I think, in verse 21. Well, actually, probably maybe as far back as verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Do not be overcome by evil. Treats governing authorities. And then he gets to all neighbors, not just those who are in authority, in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, concluding with, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, one of the things that I mentioned last time, and I think is important for our thinking about the actual work of the diaconate, is while the diaconate, those who are given to us to oversee that aspect of our walking with Christ and service to him in his church and in his world, they will want to help us identify places where the Lord has providentially put us, where we can intersect with our neighborhood, where we can intersect with our community. It would be very short-sighted if your deacon was helping you be generous in giving for the work of the Lord in his worship, and be generous with the brothers and sisters in the congregation, and if a collection was needed, like we take the Deacon's Fund collection every third week, or every the third Lord's Day of every month, or if there was something going on with another church somewhere, and like the Macedonian and the Achaean churches collected for the Judean churches in the New Testament. But in addition to that, the deacons need to be helping you think about how are you ministering to your neighbor's needs. Perhaps you have someone who has made themselves your enemy in your life at your workplace. Some of you have just been delivered of that, praise God. Others of us, whether in our neighborhood or our workplace, and so you may have your elder helping you remember to pray for them and bless those who curse you, and those ways in which you act upon God with respect to this enemy that God's providence has given you. But then your deacon's coming along and saying, well, you know, the Bible tells us one of the things to do with our enemy. Let's come up with, it doesn't have to be exorbitant. It's especially to the household of faith. You have to take care of your own household. But let's come up with a simple, practical way that you can, in earthly terms, address actual needs, not what they think are needs. Right? It's not loving your enemy to use their pronouns, prepositions, verbs, or whatever other abusive language they want to make to rewrite reality in reinforcement of their rebellion. You're just helping them consign themselves to hell if you do that. But they still need food. They still need drink. And, you know, they might be disabled and your parking spot is closer and you offered a swap or, you know, whatever it is. But your deacon can help you think of those things. Yes, David? Yeah, that's often done. The ARP has done it as well. They'll create a fund for within the church. One thing that the PCA did, and that the OPC started piggybacking onto some years ago, is the PCA Home Missions Agency. Coming out of our synod, you should know what I think about the phrase Home Missions Agency. But they came up with a very well-funded arm called the Disaster Response Ministry. And it's something that the OPC has kind of joined in with them. And it's not just for the churches or for the believers. The OPC usually does a better job of it in focusing on making sure the ministry comes out of a local congregation. I would say the scripture goes one further, and that minister to the diaconal, if we'll use that word, minister to the earthly needs of unbelievers in scripture does not come out of corporate collection in the church. It can come from individual believers, but we have no example in the New Testament of the church collecting corporately for the need, the earthly need of an unbeliever.
My experience with what I've seen is the fact that the OPC is not that they have a fund. It's where they, if there's a need, they send out the individual churches and just ask people to respond. So it's very much a...
Okay. Well, maybe that's a mailing list that I haven't been on. But usually when I get requests, it's you can give at this, and they'll give you a link or an address where whatever it is being collected. I'm sure, though, that there are people who, and I would be one of them, if it's not being overseen by local deacons who are ordained in the way that Christ has instituted, I prefer to give person to person from myself to another individual. for those needs. Man, how did we run out of time so quickly? Let's just take a couple more questions if there are. I did want to make sure that you saw the way the word hospitality was being used in the love of strangers within the church, and how that does naturally lend itself then to loving not only those with whom you already feel and have a connection, but those who God gives you opportunity, but you don't have personal connection with them yet. And that's not just in the church. Given to hospitality or showing hospitality is also something especially for our neighbor. Any questions on that? Any correction? Can you think of somewhere in the New Testament where the church collected for an unbeliever? Well, Ben?
Ben, what is the church's interaction with the poor, the poor unbeliever? What would be the correct touch point, connection point that you would have ministry to them?
Well, there are two ministries. There's the ministry of evangelism, right? And that's everyone to some extent. I'm going to maybe hit that a little bit this morning when we talk about Philip's prophetess daughters and what in the world that means. But that's especially ordained servants too. Right? The minister, the elder, is to do the work of an evangelist. They're poor in a greater way than they know if they're unbelieving. And it's part of the duty and ministry of a believer to address the poverty they have that is greater, not the poverty they feel to be, the church does that. The other thing the church does is observe the regular principle, 1 Corinthians 14, that we accommodate worship to God, but we do it in a known tongue, so that the otherworldliness of our worship is patently irritating to the unbeliever who comes in among us. That he has the secrets of his heart exposed. He's loved well if he comes in among us, but the outsider who comes in, we're speaking such plain English that there is a God, and it is not he, and he deserves the wrath of that God, but that God has actually redeemed sinners such as he, because he's surrounded by redeemed sinners now who are worshiping God, making those things as clear and plain by the means that God has appointed as possible, in hope that he will fall on his face and God will give him repentance. So those are the corporate things that we do, especially when the minister or elder is doing evangelism. Because of his office in the church, he's something of an ambassador or an extension of the corporate body that way.
William Carey put forth the missions board in England was saying, we don't do missions. And before the Great Wave of Missionaries in the 1800s, he put forth did a study and offered a speech on why we should do missions. And in that, he said, international missions, that is. And in that, he included good works and those acts of service, clean water, better food, and those kind of things, among the unbelievers, among the heathen. Do the categories you're offering only apply to those around us, the places that are within where Christ has already had sway? Like, because obviously the poor in America are nothing like the poor in, the bush of South America.
It's a little bit broader question, but the same priority applies, because if you study the history of the world, the places where charity have exploded is almost exclusively a result of the gospel coming and producing Christians. Christians alone until, and this has been, I suppose, one of the benefits, although it masks over the hideousness of humanism. Even the humanists now in our very kind of closely connected world is shamed into things that ape true charity because Christianity exists and true charity exists. But, you know, go over a list of nonprofits sometime and you'll find there are many things that are pure hate that are called charity by the world now. But yes, one of the things where there are poor and there is no one being charitable to them, one of the things that that exposes is that the gospel has not come there and it has not produced church there. So the first thing you want to do is plant a church, and they will start being generous even out of their poverty, because that's what Christians do. And then you have rich churches and poor churches. And the New Testament tells us exactly what to do in a situation like that. Christian. We're a little bit out of time, but my initial thought, and I haven't really studied it extensively, is that arose in the early 19th century and the rise of volunteer societies in America and churches having to compete with charitable societies for dollars and bodies and interest and zeal. And so the church kind of producing its own versions of those things as arms of the local congregation. And then, of course, that morphs a bunch of different ways. Recently, I think in the 70s, the rise of kind of social justice-y evangelism was a twin sister of the seeker-friendly movement. Anyway, so those are some scattered thoughts, but that's not coming from anything personally or focused study. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have been willing for us to feel our neediness, but most of all our neediness of Christ, that you have humiliated us as starving and parched and naked and filthy and homeless and in great danger as concerns our standing before you and our condition eternally and spiritually, so that we might confess that poverty and rejoice not just in provision and sufficiency, but divine abundance in Jesus Christ, your indescribable gift. And we pray, Lord, that as you have taken care of us, both soul and body, you would make us imitators of you as beloved children and as conformed to your Son, to whom you have united us by your Spirit through faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow your word, not just carefully, that we would do things in the manner the Bible says, but conscientiously, with the heart that you produce through the Bible that you have given us as a means of your grace. So work in our hearts, we pray, and do it for us now as we come to worship you, when we turn our attention to acting directly upon you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.